the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you would, you're actually receiving your handouts now of our translation of Psalm 50, verses 14 to 23. That is verse 14 until the end of the psalm, end of the chapter today. 10 verses again in front of us as last week. Remember that Friday night's meeting is at the Edwards residence this week, and if I forget, which it's actually probable that I will forget, anybody can just give whoever's doing announcements on the Lord's Day the announcement to have some of the guys bring the air conditioners up. This is actually, for some of you, Matthew, looks like you're the only person in front of me who has gone to India with me. This reminds me of go on the top of the building, get amplification, crank it up to rock concert decibel, preach the gospel on the top of the building in the open. We have amplification, we have open windows, and not quite as much amplification as in India. But let us read our passage. Let's read our text. The songs tonight were especially relevant for our first and last verses today. Sacrifice to God, confession, and recompense to the Most High your vows, and call to me in a day of pressure. I will deliver you, and you will ascribe weight to me. But to the wicked, God has said, what is it to you to recount my legislations? And you lift up my covenant upon your mouth, and you have hated correction, and cast my words behind you. If you saw a thief, then you were well pleased with him, and your share was with those intensely committing adultery. You sent your mouth in evil, and your tongue is coupled with fraud. You speak against your brother, against the son of your mother, you cause tripping. These you have done, and I was silent. You thought that I am to be like you. I will reprove you, and let me arrange the facts before your eyes. Understand this, please, those forgetting God, lest I tear apart, and there will be none rescuing. One sacrificing confession ascribes weight to me, and sets out his way. I will cause him to see the safety of God. Okay, that's the last time I'm coughing tonight. Sacrifice to God, confession. There is no Hebrew word in the Old Testament for thanksgiving. There's no such idea in the Hebrew Old Testament. Now, there's very much that idea in the Greek New Testament. It's a language thing. It's not a conceptual thing. It's not that there is not thanksgiving. It's that there's not a word for it. And this is the word that often gets translated as thanksgiving. It's not thanksgiving. It's the word for confession. If you confess your sins, it's this word that we're translating confession. Likewise, if you confess God, that's confession, and that's this word. So it's really not, as some of our CTs conventional translations have rendered it thanksgiving. What is it that we're talking about sacrificing to God? And by the way, this is what believer priests sacrifice. This is not the only thing that New Testament believer priests sacrifice, but it's one of them. We've talked about this not very long ago, actually, that the idea of a priest is that he is a sacrificer. And so if we have, as in the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox communions, why their ministers, why their clergy are called priests is because they misunderstand the Eucharist or Lord's Supper or communion as an actual sacrifice. That's why Protestant ministers do not carry the name priest. Rather, and one of the clarion calls, one of the battle cries of the Reformation, was the believer priesthood of all believers. That means that we all sacrifice something. One of the things we sacrifice is this. It is our confession. And why I said that our songs tonight were so appropriate, especially to the first and the last of our verses, is because the first and the last of our verses tonight speak about sacrificing God to a confession of Him. And the songs that we sang were confessing songs. We were what some might call prayers of affirmation. They didn't have so much to do with requests, that is, requests for ourselves, that's called supplication, requests for others, that's called intercession. It wasn't just the giving of thanks, as we've seen that that's very difficult to do with words in Hebrew. It wasn't confession of sin, but rather it was affirming things about God. It was confessing the things about God that are divine so that they are not human. That is, they are the superhuman, that is, the above human things, were most of the things that we were talking about and that we were singing in those confessions. Here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that you're my God. That's a confession. And it's an affirmation. You're affirming something about God. So prayers of affirmation, if they are about God, if they aren't prayers of affirmation about yourself, and such does exist, like, I will pray to you 7 times a day is a prayer of affirmation, but it's a prayer of affirmation about the speaker. If we talk about your majesty is above the heavens, you're making a prayer of affirmation, but about God. And that's a sacrifice of confession. So sacrifice to God, confession. Confess Him. The good confession in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 3, hailing back to Luke 22, is that Jesus is the Christ. The saving confession adds something to that. We see a number of people do it in the New Testament, that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. John 20:31, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. There's a saving confession. And believing, you will have life in His name. When the Lord Jesus Christ asked Martha, He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who lives and believes in Me will never die. And the one who dies believing in Me, I'm really messing this up badly. But you don't die either way, whether it's spiritually or physically. He who believes in Me shall never die, and he who lives in... Yeah, it's not going to happen. Anyway, do you believe this? And she answered, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." It's John 11:25. So, there's another person making the saving confession. In Matthew 16, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They tell him what men say about his identity, and then he says, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter says, speaking for the rest, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." There's the saving confession. When we talk about, not all of these confessions are saving, necessarily, these sacrifices of confession that we can operate in, but if it's dealing with the true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ as to His deity and messiahship, that's a saving confession. Sacrifice to God, confession. Here's a command to make prayers of affirmation to God about things He knows about Himself and about things that are divine. And recompense to the Most High your vows. So you have made certain vows, maybe. Maybe some of you have never made a vow to God. I'm not telling you to do so. Some of us have made vows to God and did not keep them. God calls us fools. Some of us have made vows to God and we are in the process of keeping them, or what this verse calls recompensing to the Most High our vows. Some of you have made vows and kept them and then said, "I'll never vow anything else again." And all of those situations exist, but when you make a vow, do not delay to pay it. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 4 is the concept, and so let us recompense to God our vows. When you recompense something, you give back to Him what is expected, what is owed. You do owe the fulfillment of that vow when you vow it. So if you have made vows to God, recompense to the One who is the Most High your vows. By the way, we can call the Lord Jesus Christ the Most High because He's not a microbe less God than is His Father. So He is with the Father and the Spirit, the Most High. Verse 15, "And call to Me in a day of pressure." In a day of pressure. In a day of stressors. In a time of trouble. When we might say the evil day that Ephesians 6 talks about in reference to putting on the whole armor of God. In that day, that season that we're calling evil, where adversity is upon us, in a day thus of hardness, in a day of hardship, in a day of adversity, in a day of trouble, in a day of trial, in a time of temptation, in a day of stress, in a day of pressure, call to Me. God encourages us to call to Him in that day of pressure, and here's generally what happens, unless there are usually unbeknownst to us variables that make it that He has to keep that time going on. This is generally what happens. "I will deliver you." In other words, I'll rescue you. I will save you from that pressure. "And you will ascribe weight to Me." Now, that's not at all the way that you're used to reading that verse, and I'm aware of that, and this will take a good amount of our time to explain this. This word that I am translating as, actually in this semi-agglutinizing language, I've explained that to some of you in Hebrew, "and you will ascribe weight to Me." Those seven words are all seen as one word in Hebrew. Now, "and" is built into the word. "You" is built into the word. "Will" is built into the word. "Ascribe weight" is our verb. That's the word itself. the meaning of the word, and to me is, again, built into this word. Basically, what I'm saying to you is, this word means to, in this case, I'm translating it, ascribe weight. That's what the word means. But you add to this word at the beginning, at the prefix, at the end, at suffix, you do things and mess around with the vowels in the middle of the word, and you get the rest of it there. So what you, if you're not a Hebrew reader and you're looking at it, you're seeing one word there, but you're seeing, if you have something like an interlinear, you're seeing seven words. If I made my own interlinear, seven words would be underneath this one Hebrew word. And you will ascribe weight to me. This word, kavav, also variously pronounced kavev, this word means to be heavy. All right, so something is heavy. Like, my, these bags are heavy, is kavev or kavav. And, yes, they are heavy. They are heavy. That's how we'd say this in Hebrew, by using this word. It's heavy. Now, when there are verses that you are used to reading in English that have the word, in the Old Testament, they have the word honor in it. Not honor the noun, but the verb to honor. It's usually this word. So what are you doing when you honor someone? You are recognizing that their life carries more weight than other lives that you don't honor. Their lives carry more weight for different reasons. Sometimes it's because of a position. This is the word. Honor your father and your mother. Why should the words of your mother or your father carry more weight to you than just anybody's words? It's because their position. They are your mother and your father. In the New Testament, we see this word three times. Actually, let's see. One, two, three. I'm not even going to be able to tell because I've given you one. I've got one example of it, the one I just gave you. Deuteronomy 5:16. Honor your father and your mother, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth, is quoted in Ephesians 6, 2 and 3. It isn't Exodus 20 that is being quoted there. That, in other words, it's not the Ten Commandments. It's one of the Ten Commandments, but it's not exactly quoted that way in Exodus chapter 20. So it's Deuteronomy 5:16, quoted in the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, it's this word to ascribe weight to, or to recognize the weight of, or to consider weighty. In the New Testament, the New Testament word for honor is what's translating that. So I have no problem with someone translating this word as to honor. In Isaiah 29, and verse 13, I'm trusting that these are all familiar to most of you. In Isaiah 29, the ears of these people have become heavy, and they can't hear. In the New Testament, a word that means to be heavy translates that word in Matthew 15:8 and Mark 7:6. And then in Isaiah 6:10, quoted same kind of way, in same kind of idea, in Matthew 13:15, when we're talking about Oh, no, I take this back. I'm sorry. That's the one that's heavy. Translated heavy. Make the ears of this people heavy. In reference to parables. Like, they're not going to hear this. The other one is, this people honors me with their lips. They honor me with their lips. This is our word from Isaiah 29:13. But when it's translated by an honor word again. Now, if we took the noun form of this word family, kavod. Many will pronounce it kavod. This is translated in the New Testament by the word, the noun, glory. In Psalm 8:5, we see it used in Hebrews 2:7-9, and much is made of that word, by the way. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of Man, was crowned with kavod and honor. So there's going to have to use another word to translate honor there. To give the idea, it's not going to be honor, because you've got this glory and honor. Kavod is glory, and it is translated by doxa. That's the word for glory in the New Testament. So the verb form of our word gets translated in the New Testament by a Greek word that means heavy, to be heavy, and in other contexts, to honor. And the noun form is translated as glory, or the Greek word that means glory. So that's what I'm going to do when I find it here. I see the noun, when I see the verb form of this word, I'm going to translate it by some kind of way that's going to talk about something being heavy. And the context will mean I can't do it exactly the same way every time, but we're going to have this idea every time. There's going to be something that deals with somebody, something actually physically being heavy, or something being metaphorically heavy, like the ears, or like here, where we are honoring God, but what I want you to understand about honoring anybody, in this case, the object is God, is that you are ascribing weight to them. That is, you're saying things like this, all right? Like when we talk about you consider something to be more weighty than something else. You skip over the weightier matters of the law. That is, the more important matters of the doctrine. And God's word, because of the fact that it's God's word, should carry more weight with us than the word of man. The word of any man. What if the men or the humans? What if the humans that I'm supposed to honor say one thing and God says something else? Well, I should not, because there should be a weight to the humans. Let's say the human is my mother or my father. I should consider their word more weighty. Not more right, but because of their position, I should invest that person with a greater honor than I do others. Here's something I see a lot among believers. I see all kinds of things among believers. Anyway, hasten on, Timothy. Here's a problem that I see with believers. Somebody becomes a believer usually, and it's something of observation. It's not something that's actually written, that's in the Bible, but when I see it happen, I generally see people believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, like for the first time, like they're getting saved, as we would say. I usually find that happens rather young. When's the last time you've ever evangelized someone, if you are evangelistically active, and you saw an older person believe? When's the last time you saw that? You might say, well, there are variables to this picture. Most of our evangelism happens at the School of Tyrannus here. The vast majority of the population there is what relatively would be called young. So when we see most of our salvations come from over that direction, of course you're going to see most people get saved rather young. Because the pool that you're drawing from is young. Okay, but lately we've been evangelizing a lot in the Pittsburgh area on some Fridays when we don't have houses to meet in on Friday night. And so I'm thinking I'm going to let God decide how often we evangelize in Pittsburgh. Whenever we don't have a house, that's what we're doing. All right, so lately we've been doing that. The last time we went to State College, when we went to State College, anybody other than Brenda and Haley and I, because we were all together, I know about that one. Anybody see anybody believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in State College when you were there? Yes? Corden thinks so, you don't. It's questionable. Okay. Older? Young. So if maybe this person got saved, younger person. Ours? Definitely young person. And so even when we are not in a venue where all the people we're talking to are young, we're just not seeing a lot of people who are older. And older it's very relative, I understand. But like when I am there, or when I'm anywhere and I'm evangelizing, and I see someone who is now my age, I think here's going to be a snippety attitude. And you're gonna tell me that you know everything, and I'm gonna get arrogance here. And I am almost never wrong. All right, the older people get, the more they know everything. It kind of, if you charted it, it's like you know nothing. Your parents know everything, and then when you hit about 14, zoom, you know everything, and then you come down once you live a little bit and say, well, my parents are actually right. And then it goes up on a steady incline like that. And the older that you get, the more you think you know everything. So you hit two great peaks. Like in the day of your death, you know everything. And when you're a teenager, you know everything. If you're normal, and let's not be normal. But most people, in my experience, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ at a young age. Like when they come to faith, they're young. And all of the kavod for their now unsaved parents flies out the window. Because I'm going to heaven, this couple here is going to hell. Or, these are the believers I deal with, right? For the most part, right here, right? Knowledge in 1 Corinthians 8:1. What does it do? Puffs up. Or, if you're reading the LMT, it inflates. So, knowledge makes me inflate, and I really think I'm something unless I have devotion that is tempering that and knocking it down a few pegs. All right? If I don't have devotion, agape, love, and I get more knowledge, that's going to be disastrous. So with all of our emphasis on knowledge, we've got to place an equal or higher emphasis on agape. And really, the first is the servant of the latter anyway. The agape is knowledge surpassing. So the knowledge is the servant of the love. But here's what I'm talking about. I see Christian children in the sense of offspring. All right, I don't care if they're 40 and their parents are in their 60s or 70s. It's a spirit trend of our time that, and it was predicted that it would be such in 2 Timothy 3, that people won't give the appropriate kavod, that is, the appropriate weight to their parents. Sure, I don't have to obey my parents when I'm an adult. But if two people tell me the same thing, both of them tell me exactly the same thing, so it's equally as bogus when you're looking at the Bible. If one of those is my parent, I ought to listen to it, ought to consider it with more weight than I do the other person who I've just dismissed that in a moment. Oh, that's not biblical. Dismiss that in a moment. Now, we're talking about this weight, though. And what I'm saying is, let me just round that out, what I was saying. That's shameful. All right, your parents have weight. God says they have weight. Just by virtue of the fact that they're their parents. They may have no weight with anybody else because they're not somebody else's parents. But our own parents, we need to give them the weight of what we call honor, what gets translated as honor. Now, my parent says something that's just absolutely not biblical at all. And they've got the weight of a parent. And then I've got the biblical, which is God telling me that. My parent should stand no chance in that contest. You understand? I'm not saying, my parent said it, you gotta do it. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that you shouldn't just flippantly dismiss somebody who the Bible tells you should have weight. Now, God has weight. And if you estimated God correctly, if you valued God commensurately to what is said about Him in the Scripture, you're going to ascribe weight to Him. You're going to say, let God be true and every man a liar. You're going to hear things in the world that get thrown at you all the time, like, this is normality. Okay? By the way, it's not normalcy. I hate that. That's not a word. It's not normalcy. It's normality. Looks like somebody said that recently. Anyway, normality is the noun that goes with normal. The American Heritage 5th edition dictionary is tracking the advance of the word normalcy, that's not a word, in the English language, like it's coming into ascendancy, and they're tracking it every year to see more and more people are thinking that that's the noun form of that. But the majority of the consultants recoil against normalcy like I do. All right, it's normality. Normality is the noun. All right, you're going to have things that bombard you, and the more media you are exposed to, the more you get bombarded that way. This is normality, it will tell you. All right, you don't want to go with that is passed off as normality. Even if it is normality, which simply means according to the norm. If everyone around you is doing it, if the whole world, which lies in the wicked one, in 1 John chapter 5, the whole world says something, and God is the lone voice saying the opposite, you go with the lone voice, because you ascribe weight to that voice more than any other. How do you get there? Well, it's in the experiential Old Testament. That happens this way. You call to me in a day of pressure, I'll rescue you. I'll deliver you. And you will ascribe weight to me. Now, we didn't call to God. And He delivered us from so great a death. And now we ascribe weight to Him for eternity future. We ascribe the weight to Him, or the glory of His grace, and the God of that grace, the God of all grace, in 1 Corinthians Peter 5:10. So we ascribe weight to God. And God has told us that. There's more in the psalm that came before this. But at this point at 16, now we take a turn in the psalm. And God starts to talk about and to the wicked. Verse 16, but to the wicked, God has said, what is it that you recount my legislations? God doesn't like it when the world thinks highly of the Ten Commandments. God doesn't like that. God thinks, what right do you have even talk about my Ten Commandments? And you lift up my covenant upon your mouth. In the preface, which I don't think, I'm not sure, because we don't read the preface very much, right? But I don't read the preface. I don't read my own preface very much. But in the preface of the LMT, well, there's one little sharp kind of word in there from me in my preface, and it says that I don't believe that those who are not Trinitarians and Christicalists, I don't state it that way in the preface, but if you're not a Trinitarian and a Christicalist and an inerrantist, I don't believe you have any right even dealing with these words. And it comes largely from this verse right here. So every tyrannical professor over there who is teaching, is saying anything about the Bible, God is despising that. Especially since they're usually wrong. It's usually saying something that's a lie about it. Even if they're saying something right, they're saying something correct, God says, okay, that's correct because I said it. I ascribe weight to myself. But this is nauseous to me that you take up my words in your mouth. This is why personally I'm not worried at all. I'm actually agreeing. It's already happened a long time ago, but if the way I think now, I lived as an adult back then when it happened. Actually, I remember when it happened. As a kid, I remember when it happened, but I would have agreed with it back then. Let's take prayer out of public schools. Because what right does that unsaved teacher have to be leading any group of people with the words of God or with prayer to God? This is what muddles the waters. This is what makes people think they're all Christians over here. And this is what makes it so that the righteous and the wicked are not sharply distinguished. Malachi says that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, He'll set all of that straight. He'll set all of that right, and it will be very evident who was really the possessor of imputed righteousness and who was the wicked in the Scriptures. So what is it to you to recount my legislation? God doesn't think it's a good thing that people are very biblically literate if they're not saved. He views that as an insult. And you lift up my covenant upon your mouth. You talk about my covenant. You act like, in this case, you're probably dealing with Jews, right? These are actually Jews who are actually under that covenant, and he's saying, you don't keep this, you don't care about it, so much so that in verse 17, and you have hated correction and cast my words behind you. You can talk a good game so that some people will think that you're the real deal. But this is the mindset. This is where the heart was positioned. You have hated correction. Oh, we're all about the Bible. Oh, I believe the Bible. Until the Bible says something about you're wrong in this. And in order to get right, it's actually very simple. You change your mind. You say, oh, that's not the way I think. And you say, well, I'm going to think this way now. These have hated that correction. And cast my words behind you. Like, I can't see back there. or I don't have eyes in the back of my head. So they cast the words behind of God behind you. That means get this out of my periphery. Get this out of my sight. Get out of my sight. They say to the words of God. This, because this is speaking in the context of Jews in the Old Testament, and Jews are the people of God in the Old Testament, let's not think of this like it's just the bad world out there in Meantown. It's anyone who lifts up the covenant of God on their mouth, that is, they profess to be part of that covenant, but when the Word of God comes to them and it is opposite to what it meets in that person's soul, when that soul throws that behind their back, when that person has despite for the Word of God, when the person gets angry at the Word of God, and of course if they're putting on this, I lift up my covenant in my mouth facade, they're not going to say that they're angry with the Word of God. That would be too telling. They're going to be angry with you. And that's just your interpretation. Now it can be clear as day, clear as crystal, clear as the nose on your face, clear as all get out. It can be just clear. But that's your interpretation now. That's the fallback when you don't have anything biblical to stand on. You say, that's your interpretation. Well, can you give me another one? What's your interpretation? They and usually it's just whatever I want it to be. And I don't know how that verse fits with that, but my God would never... We've got the wrong God, evidently. All right, we've got a clear-cut statement. You know, a lot of the Bible is very difficult. Granted. Oh, by the way, let me tell you about this now. This summer, in my mind, is, and you never see this happening, I mean, it's just what'll happen, it's part of what I call the private aspect of pastoral ministry. There's so much of it that's private. Here's an hour. This hour is the result of years that you didn't see. This is the public aspect of pastoral ministry. Most of it's private. Most of it you don't see. It's not so private. It's the hidden part of pastoral ministry. You won't see it, but I'll tell you about it. In my mind, this summer is Revelation summer. And I want to, by the end of this summer, have a clear-cut dogmatic view on the book of Revelation. And I'm devoting a lot of time to it. But Revelation is one of the most difficult places of the Bible. I grant you that there are things that you're going to have equally sincere believers lining up in different camps as far as interpretation, camps that shouldn't be fighting each other. Camps that should be dialoguing together until we can, by dialectic, come to some, you know, consensus together and grow up into all things, into Him who is the head, into Christ, the Son of God. But there are those hard places. They're very places, very difficult of interpretation. But there are places, and I say this often in an evangelistic context as well, there are places that almost, you know, as you're reading it, you know, here's my text. It's the same as your text. It's right here in front of it. There's places that just almost say, I dare you to misinterpret me. But there are places that just defy you to misinterpret it. It's too clear. And when you've got a too clear thing, and it comes against the scorner, the scoffer, the fool, the Naval, that is the impious person, or the Kasil, that is the dullard, or the Ewil, that is the misosophist, it comes against what that person wants God to say. They get angry at you, they come against you, but they're not coming against you. Think like Samuel. Think like Samuel. I've had to do this many times. Think like Samuel. When God said to Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They are rejecting me from being king over them. If you call God your king, that means you're the sovereign, I'm the vassal, and I love to be that way, I'm the slave. You tell me how it is, you tell me what you want me to do, it's good as done. even if I'm a lousy executor, your executor of it, and it's not anywhere near the kind of glory that you deserve, the kind of kavod and weight that is worthy of due your name. I want to do that. God is king. All right. When someone will not have this man rule over them, right? That's in the parable that the Lord gave about these vine dressers that He sends one servant after another and they mistreat him. And finally, I send my son. And they say, we will not have this man rule over us. This man is the man, Christ Jesus, whom we've already identified in this teaching as God. There's God in the flesh, God the one you call king. Now, doubly king. King in His deity by divine right. King in His humanity by means of His being of the seed of David and the fulfiller of the promises of the Messiah Christ. Here's the double king. Now, we will not have this man rule over us. When someone is exposed to the Word of God and they say, I will not line up with that. And like, let's forget this as quickly as we can. Let's cast this behind our back. Make no mistake. Okay, the person is in the category called wicked here. Don't say they love God, but, and then what you're going to tell me is going to invalidate everything that you said before, but. You have hated correction. You hated it when you were wrong and the Word of God pointed that out, and you cast my words behind you. If you saw a thief, then you were well pleased with him. Why is it that this happens? Why is it that you have these movies where the protagonist ought to be the antagonist? Why is it that you have movies about thieves, like Ocean's 11, 12, 13? Why do you have, the Great Heist or the Great Caper or something that sounds like there's names like that out there? Why is it that you like to pull for the thief? Why are we well pleased with that? Even in sort of we'd never do that in real life if I knew that person, but I like that guy in the movie, I want him to get all the money and win. Why do we have that? Why are we well pleased with that? If you saw a thief, then you were well pleased with him, and your share was with those intensely committing adultery. How do you intensely commit adultery? I mean, PL form. Either commit adultery or don't commit adultery. Well, you ratify it. There are, I don't even want to talk about this. I'll just speak about it in the most general terms, but there are actual clubs out there that, we have a boating club, we get together to go boating. We have a fishing club, we get together to go fishing. Fishing's more boring. Oh, sorry, Sean. We have soccer clubs, we have, pinochle clubs, the bridge clubs coming over. We have all kinds of clubs. And there are certain clubs, right? You can call them adultery clubs. Like, this is what we do. This is our fun. We get together and swap each other's spouses. That's intensely committing adultery. You're setting out to do it. You've decisively decided that you're going to do this, even if it's just with one person, your particular adulterer or adulteress. But there is this resolute idea of doing so, and you really don't think that there should be anything wrong with this because marriage isn't all that important because you don't ascribe weight to God and His words. You sent, verse 19, your mouth in evil. Like you sent out your mouth. I'm going to send this forth. You're going to say evil things. You sent your mouth in evil and your tongue is coupled with fraud. Fraud is deception. Usually the kind of deception that isn't just because I'm a compulsive liar, but the kind of deception that I get some gain out of it by lying this way. And so when my tongue is coupled with fraud, it's like fraud and my tongue are like good friends. They hang out together. My tongue lies all the time. is what this is saying. By the way, do you know that the word that I'm going to translate as slander is literally just the word tongue in a verb, made a verb. They tongue. That is, they slander people. The assumption is it's not just saying anything, but saying something that is evil. Verse 20, you sit. You speak against your brother. All right? You're very comfortable. You want to get comfortable because you're going to be here for a long time. I've got a lot to say about my brother. I've got all kinds of evil things to say about my brother. So you sit and you cross your legs like I do, and you get very comfortable, and I don't really cross my legs. I can't do that. But, you know, you sit like this, and you sit, and you talk with people. The people that you know won't rebuke you when you slander somebody else. So you sit, and you speak against your brother. Now, this brother here is, in the context, this is your brother in the flesh. Because the next part of it says, against the son of your mother, you cause tripping. This word that we're translating as tripping. Sorry. This word we translate as tripping is the word that means, it's kind of not complicated, but there's the different ways that you can look at the word. It's reflected in the ways that different Hebrew scholars will define the word. Some define it as a shove, a push, like a, you know, you've thrust somebody. Others say it's putting something in the way of the person who's walking. And the idea is, if you combine them, you ever see anybody do this? Ever do that? And they're like, they trip somebody at the same time that they push them. The idea is, you cause tripping. That is, this crowd that we're talking about here doesn't even have the storge of familial affection. They want to somehow bring about the fall or the demise of their own brother or sister for personal gain. In other words, I'm going to cause them to fall, to stumble, so that I can get the upper hand here, so that I can get a little further ahead. I'm going to take advantage of them. I'm going to, however it's happening, I'm speaking in general terms, but I'm going to do dirt to this person who is my brother or my sister, my sibling, so that I come out on top. These, verse 21, you have done, and I was silent. Why was God silent? Shouldn't God speak up? Shouldn't God even yell about this? God was silent. He's telling us that He watched that happen. That was not to imply that He approved of it. Obviously, the context here means He does not approve of it. But because He was silent, look at what comes next. You thought that I am to be like you. You thought that God was supposed to conform to what you thought. You're supposed to conform to what God thinks. But in your mind, Mr. Wicked of verse 16, you carry more weight in your mind than God does. God should conform to me rather than I conform to Him. That's the wicked mindset. This is the, I can't see God saying what you just said. You know, whatever counsel that you just gave from the Scripture. I can't see God being that way. I can't see God holding that view. That's so, and then the scorning comes. Alright? You begin to get a feel for, like, what the wicked here is like. And don't be sentimental. Don't lack a backbone. Don't be wishy-washy about it. You see somebody fitting that description, say, in your mind, at least say, they're wicked. That's why I don't listen to their counsel. That's why I don't want to hang out with them. That's why I don't feel any kind of guilt because I don't do what they want me to do. That's why I'm not going to be manipulated by this person. That's why I don't feel like I owe their flesh anything. We are debtors, brethren, in the book of Romans. We are debtors. Not to the flesh, to obey it in its lust. Yeah, it's mainly talking about our flesh. I'm not a debtor to anybody else's flesh either. I am not obligated by God to kowtow to other people's flesh. These you have done and I was silent. You thought that I am to be like you. I will reprove you. So while he was silent, and he is silent in any given life sometimes for a very long time, that's not to say that there isn't a reckoning that's coming. I will reprove you. And let me arrange the facts before your eyes. In other words, let me set out my case. I've got all of the examples. I've got all the truth. God speaking, so all the truth's on my side. It can only be that way when He is the truth. So whatever I think, let me tell you about all the facts here. I will arrange the facts before you. I like this arrange idea. I will arrange the facts before you. That is, I'm not going to just shoot out all kinds of examples about how you're like this. Not in some kind of connected way. Nope. I'm going to present these to you in a continuity. I'm going to add points to points that have been already established. I'm going to add to those so that you can grow in your knowledge of your wickedness here. Let me arrange the facts before you. Remember last week we were talking about from this same psalm. So the same idea we're dealing with is the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be horrifying. Remember we talked about that last week? Horrifying to those who are not believers. And to those who were make-believers. That is, they took the covenant of God on their lips. Yeah, Jesus died for my sins. Yeah, He's God. You know, a lot of times, this happens, especially with Lord Jesus Christ Assembly people. Just let me just make you aware of it. This happens with Lord Jesus Christ Assembly people. I don't mean that you're the perpetrators of it. I mean that this kind of lie gets foisted on you a lot. You people know the gospel of God in accuracy more than any church I know. Maybe Christ is all church. Knows this as well. Of course, that's easy when you have four people going there. It's okay. You know, maybe Reading, Lord Jesus Christ Assembly in Reading. Maybe that you know it as much as well as we do. But man, it's rare. It's a rarity. You know it. You know what the elements of the gospel are so well. And you articulate them so clearly. And you can hook them up with Bible verses you're very well versed. That people realize, I am out of my league. I'm not talking to my neighbor over the hedges who's just as ignorant as I am about the Bible. You know, the Bible says something preposterous comes out of their mouth now. And the guy said, yeah, and you know what else the Bible said? And then they say these things like, you know, well, the Bible says cleanliness is next to godliness. I don't know what Bible you're reading. I know what you're reading. You're reading the Old Farmer's Almanac, Ben Franklin, I think. Charles Wesley may have said that. I don't know who said it. I don't really care who said it. The Bible didn't say it. And you watch the Discovery Channel and one night and your friend watched, you know, National Geographic. And you come together with that and you pull your ignorance together. When they talk to you, they realize, whoa, I'm outclassed here. And they still want to be considered believers for some reason, though they don't believe what you're talking about. And they have gone to church, So they didn't grow up going to temple, so they're not Hindu, and they didn't grow up going to synagogue, so they're not Jewish, and they didn't grow up going to a mosque, so they're not Muslim. And they grew up going to church that was probably not a church any more than the mosque or the temple or the synagogue was. The synagogue of Satan was. So I'm a Christian. And they realize I'm outclassed, this person knows the Bible way better than I do, and they agree with you. Yes, I agree with that, especially if it's not a casual evangelistic encounter. But if you live with the person, or if you're always talking to the person, or if you keep telling somebody the gospel, you do it so clearly, with such verse demonstration, that anybody who doesn't even believe it has to get the point of what you're saying, even if they don't really think that's the case. And then because they said, yeah, I agree with that, you think they're a believer. And they're not a believer. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, all of this sham is going to be exposed. And He's going to, when certain people that you think were believers aren't around, you're going to look back and you're going to say, you know, this explains why I never saw a scintilla of interest in the things of God. This is why I didn't see them have any kind of motivation to actually learn the Scripture at all. The whole of their scriptural knowledge came from me preaching the gospel to them. It's because they didn't have any new life in them. They were never regenerate. And God is speaking against them here. Understand this, please. Verse 22. Those forgetting God. Like, you know there's a God out there, you have the sense that you were born with, you're not an atheist. You know that there's a God out there, but you want to conveniently forget Him. Those of you forgetting God, lest I tear apart, and there will be none rescuing. In the day of His reproof, when He arranges the facts before your eyes, those facts are written down in books. There's a book of grace life. It's called the scroll of the life of the Lamb. And then there's all these other books, and all those other books are books of condemnation. But they've got everything as far as the arrangement of the facts there. And the judgment does come based on what was written in the book. And there's nobody that's going to be able to rescue those who do not believe in such day. And there's, if we talk about this temporally, there is no one who can rescue when God decides to act and intervene on behalf of believers or on behalf of His own glory and His own sake on the earth in time. And there the quote closes. He's done with what He began in verse 16, speaking to the wicked. And then we are referred back in 23 to very similar language as we saw in 14, the first of our verses tonight. One sacrificing confession ascribes weight to me. So we had in verse 14, sacrifice to God, confession. Then in verse 15, I will deliver you and you will ascribe weight to me. How will you ascribe weight to Him in verse 15? It's when you sacrifice to God, confession in verse 14. So they're put together now in verse 23. One sacrificing confession ascribes weight to me. We say, God, You are God Most High. You are glorious. Your mercy fills the earth. Your loving kindness is forever. Your knowledge is unplumbable. We can't come to the depth of it. We say, You are God and there is none other. And talk like that ascribes weight to God, and the one who does this also sets out His way. That is, it's like if He said, if this, you know, I've got my way. You know what? I'm making decisions based on the weightiness of God. I've got them all written down right here. That's where I'm lining up. I just set my way down. I struggled with how to render this. It's a word that means to place, to set, or to put. It's like, that's my way, right there. And God sees it. God sees it in the heart. He knows this person means business with me. This person's making some right decisions. Even if you made terrible decisions in the past. You're sitting and you make terrible decisions in the past and you're sitting now in prison. And all of the people that saw you, all the people you used to go to church with, you used to fellowship with them, and it was, you know, you had sweet fellowship with this individual, and then he began to make some really lousy, terrible, bad, terribly foolish decisions, and he's in prison now as a result of it. And so he's, if we liken him to Samson, they've gouged his eyes out. He has no spiritual perception at all. He can't see God worth anything. They cut his hair off, which was his sign of submission. He didn't, you didn't submit to God. Well, let's just do that which says that you didn't submit to God. Let's just shave your hair right off. The woman whose hair is short, the apostle says, since this, your long hair is given to women, as a sign of submission. If you're not going to submit, Paul says, you might as well shave your head. But there's something about you, if you're a woman, that says, I don't want to shave my head. That's shameful. Yes, you've got those regnant, you know, pangs of conscience that says, we wouldn't do that. All right, well, Samson, as a Nazarite, he was the Nazaritic, like one of those Nazaritic exceptions to the rule of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But the idea is the same. Okay, Samson, you've not been obeying God. Let's just shave your hair right off. So everybody knows you don't follow God at all. And as the person, the Samson-esque individual who maybe, you know, they're in the church, they're there with you, they're doing that, and now they landed in prison because of their lousy decisions. The scripture says people forgot about Samson. Like, the Israelites never saw him anymore. He was in a Philistine dungeon. The Philistines said, we don't have to worry about him anymore. The only people who saw Samson were the Philistines that fed him every day. And it says this thing that's just, it's powerful. It's like a nothing statement, but it's in the Word of God and it's powerful. It says, in the dungeon, Samson's hair began to grow back. So you got the believer, I mean, made a mess of their life, sitting in a proverbial Job's dung heap. Like, I just destroyed my life. He left the church. Nobody sees you because you didn't want to have any interest anymore. And everybody else kept going on. They're way ahead of you now. And you don't fellowship in those circles anymore. But God begins to do this hidden work of grace in that heart. Your hair begins to grow back. And nobody knows it, but getting stronger every day. I'm still blind. I feel stronger every day. And after that kind of death to self, you kill more Philistines in your death than you do in your life. Let me feel the pillars that this temple is built upon. The kid doesn't know anything. They got a little kid taking care of this Samson. And he takes him to the pillars, and Samson pulls in on the pillars with all of his might, and the whole thing comes down because of the hidden works of God's grace. It's never too late to say, that's my way. And God says, I saw that. Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself? Ahab? He says to Elijah, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself? Yeah, God did. He set out his way. I will cause him to see the safety of God. He exposed himself to so many spiritual perils, he was shot. It was all over. It looked like down for the count, throwing the towel, down and out, forget it, can't recover from that. You can recover from that. Whatever the that is, you can recover from that. And God will cause you in the causative ways, the hephilic ways of His grace. He will cause you to see the safety that can only come from Him. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.